Get my computer going up in here. So if you guys were here last week, and even if you weren't, I'll tell you about it. We've started a series on atonement theories. I am going to get my computer up and running so that I can get into the next part. And of course, it's deciding to freeze. Dan Cameron, joke, go. He said, it's actually a practice in free will right there. Ooh. If I unplug this. Oh, gosh. I'm going to do it. Thank you, Dan. I appreciate you a whole lot, man. Thanks, dude. When I leave, I'll just unplug that and put that one back in. Thanks, dude. Appreciate you. Okay, we're started. You guys ready?
We're ready.
Awesome. It's really good to see all of you. Most of you. I don't even know what that meant. You like started this tone. Now all of a sudden I feel like a little snarky. Why don't we pray? let's center ourselves. Creator God, maker of the universe, author and designer of life, of love, you asked in the beginning to be the definer of good and evil. And we say collectively, sorry. Sorry that we seized that power from you and decided to define good and evil for ourselves. God, it's strange to prepare a sermon about your victory and triumph over evil and darkness, when all I have to do is turn on the news. Father, we think about the people in Ukraine. We think about the collective cry of mercy that is being sung to you minute by minute. We think about the young men, soldiers in the Russian army, been given orders to destroy. And our hearts break, God. Our hearts break for the recipients of that evil. Our hearts break for the contributors of that evil. God, help us not to get so arrogant that we can't recognize that same type of evil in our own hearts. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would lovingly, with grace, and with patience, that you would show us those areas of our hearts where we still have that disease of selfishness, that disease that causes us to pick ourselves and our side and our team at the expense of others. I don't see you doing that. God, open up our minds. Allow us to suspend judgment as we explore this atonement theory today. May our minds be active and present. May our minds be curious about what you're up to. I pray that you would give us open hearts, hearts that are emotionally available to recognize our own experience, to recognize the experience of others, that our hearts would be open to your Spirit. And I pray that we would recognize that we are safe, that we are grounded, that we are here in our bodies. We thank you for this experience, this gift of life. May we align our definitions of life to your definition of life. May the system of shalom inspire us, wash over us, and guide us. For your kingdom that's here that we get to participate in, and for the fullness of that kingdom that is coming. We pray these things in anticipation of that restoration and through the death, resurrection, life, and teachings of Jesus. Amen. Y'all ready? Let's do this. All right. Today's one of those days I'm not clicking from up here. It's going to go from over there. So every now and then it's going to get awkward because I got to say click. So if I say click, I'm not commanding any of you guys to do anything strange. It's just for the back. So let's click to the next one. Christus Victor, right? Cool. We're on the same page together now. Okay. So friends, welcome, welcome, welcome. I'm probably supposed to make some joke about the time change, but you're all here, so good job. Anybody want to confess that it was hard? Oh, my gosh.
Yes.
I went to bed at 9 last night. It was crazy. Okay, so we, as your teaching team here at Liminal Church of Ventura, we decided it would be a great time and opportunity for us to take a look at the different atonement theories. And Ginny, last week, thank you again, Ginny, so eloquently and lovingly presented to us what atonement is and the four theories, although there's actually a lot more theories of atonement, kind of the four major theories that we're going to look through. And I get to start today with the earliest of the views probably held by the church known as Christus Victor. Can you all say Christus Victor for me, please? Thanks, you speak Latin. Let's go ahead and click really quick. So this is a slide from Ginny from last week. So just to remind us that atonement is reconciliation, right? Restoration. It's regaining the oneness between God and humankind that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Another way that she reminded us to think of atonement is at one-ment, right? So this idea that we are designed for wholeness, for whole relationship, right relationship, the Bible calls that shalom with God, that has been broken. We'll examine that today. And so our atonement theories come where we have talked about, and by we, I mean collectively the Christian family, we talk about the cross doing something, that there's something that happens on the cross that makes that relationship, it puts it back together. And there's different theories about how that works. So that's what we are doing, is examining some of those theories. This is a great time for me to pause and remind us that we're talking about theories. We're talking about something crazy mysterious that is happening. You guys, we are crazy enough to believe, right? And there's really good reasons to believe. But we have this crazy story that the divine enters into our story, into our reality, puts on flesh, allows himself to be killed by the state, and somehow in doing that, we are the beneficiaries of that action. My assumption is that most of us, and I think, Ginny, you might have alluded to this a little bit last week, but my assumption is that most of us in this room, if you have the kind of general trajectory story of growing up in the Christian culture here in the West, what just happened? Okay. It's like you guys all looked. I was like, what? if you've kind of been on this normal trajectory of Christianity here in the West, more than likely, along the way, you have come across, maybe not this term, penal substitution theory, but you've come across the influence of this idea. And I'm because somebody gets to talk about that in a week or so, I don't want to say too much about it. But I do want to say this. If you find yourself, like many of us right now, in a place where you are re-examining the tradition, the faith tradition that has been handed over to you, or you're re-examining the faith tradition that you entered into of your own accord, you've been into it for a while. Some of us are doing this thing, you know, this trendy word called deconstructing, but hopefully we do this in our lives, right? Every so often we stop, we pause, we reflect on the way we've been playing the game, the way we see the world, the way things are, and we address some issues. What's that called? Recharting your course? I'm not a sailor. Is that the... Thank you, sir. But every so often we should do those kind of things, right? And in our theology, it seems like that a lot of us are doing this, and the term that it's been called for a lot of people, like I said, is deconstructing. And one of the things that I am recognizing in that own process in myself, especially in light of preparing for this series, I'm realizing just how much, how invasive, and how strong of a hold the penal substitution theory has had on my heart, has had on my mind, has the hold it's had on my theology. And the penal substitution theory, quickly, because that's yours. Yeah, have fun with that one, Catherine. It's the one where a lot of us have heard this idea that Jesus took the place of me, of you, right? That the wrath of God was put onto Jesus in place of me, because that wrath should have been on me. And clearly, Catherine's going to do a much better job at unpacking that. But that's kind of the negative impression that I grew up with. And I'm assuming that many of you grew up similarly, or maybe even currently have this idea that because of what Jesus did, I'm now forgiven. That if he didn't do that I wouldn't be in that place. And I share that with you because, like I said, in my kind of deconstructing, I'm realizing the stronghold that had on me. So much so that even as I look at other theories that I went to school to study, it was like fun to study those things, but man, that other theory really had taken root. One of the things that I think has been beautiful in the way that Liminal has kind of expressed this deconstructing process, one of the very early things that I know that we talk a lot about is this idea of moving away from the either or, the black and white type of thinking, the binary way of thinking. And I think I'd really like to start the Christus Victor atonement theory by saying this to all of us. You do not have to decide that one theory is better than the other. In fact, you don't have to subscribe to the theory at the expense of the other. This is the beautiful idea and this concept. We've all kind of collectively, we've kind of created our own culture here that we hold this little diamond up, right? And we talk about like looking at those different faces, the different facets of the diamond, that there's different angles. I'd like to share with you, just as Jenny did, I want to reinforce this. The atonement theory, we're talking about a mystery. And we have these different theories, different ways of understanding it. And even in just doing this study, I can tell you that my own personal understanding of the atonement and the cross has been expanded because I'm finally, at 47, I'm finally allowing myself to do this without feeling guilty. I'm finally letting myself, because Christus Victor, I'm just going to tell you guys, I'm very attracted to this atonement theory. I've always been attracted to this atonement theory. But in my mind, I wasn't allowed to give it too much credit. It's my own slavery, by the way. There was no teacher telling me I had to do that. But in my mind, I told myself I couldn't give it too much credit because it would come at the expense of penal substitution. What I'd like to say is I hope that today, anything that comes out that's good about this theory of atonement, that all it does is it sets up Brian next week. And you're not next week, are you? 2 weeks. You're next week. Bob's next week. Teaching team. My hope is that I get to show you one angle, and that it's beautiful, and that you some of the mystery of God is revealed to us, but also that what it does is it changes the angle so that when we come and look at these other atonement theories, it gives us a broader perspective. It gives us a deeper understanding. I can tell you right now, as much as I want to talk trash about the penal substitution theory, and if you've kind of heard me a little bit, like talking about my own baggage, just kind of gently there, I can tell you by just understanding that I can look at these different angles, the penal substitution theory of atonement, I don't want to say it makes sense. It makes more sense to me in light of these other theories. I can walk away from this series knowing that there is not a theory that I need to subscribe to, but that all these theories are pointing me deeper into the mystery of God's love for all of us and this crazy mystery of the cross. The cross is nuts, you guys. Like, it doesn't make sense in terms of a strategy on how to conquer things, right? To allow yourself to be turned over to be killed. Wow, that was a really long intro. Let's kick this pig. Come on. All right. Now we're kicking pigs? Sorry, guys. All right. Christus Victor. I got to tell you really quick. I'm sure you've seen the pictures, and I really wanted to do it, but a lot of the Christus Victor type images from 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, there's some really pretty artwork that happens, and moving on afterwards as well, obviously. This is afterwards. I stopped to think, like, what would it look like today if we were to put up some Christus Victor? I didn't put it up there, but I think most of you have seen it. I'm looking at a couple of my friends. Like, have you guys seen the, like, Jesus, like, I don't know if he's on the cross or the cross is behind him. There's, like, an American flag, and he kind of looks like he's ripped like Rambo. And he's got, like, an M6. Have you guys seen this? No? Yeah. Maybe I should have had it. Anyways, Christus Victor, I think if we were to write it, like, if they were to, like, artists were to show it today, I think it would just be this kind of, like, yoked out buff Jesus destroying our enemy. Yeah, that's a little tongue-in-cheek. All right, let's just move on. So Christus Victor, this idea, again, in Latin, it means Christ the victor, okay? Let's go to the next slide really quick. Before we can really jump into this theory of atonement, I think we need to do a reminder. And I say reminder because I know I've taught on this. I know that Bob has taught on this. This comes up in messianic expectations when we look at, like, what were the different parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, you know, what were they hoping that the Messiah would be? And this all comes from a particular worldview that the Jews hold, especially here in the first century. Here in Scripture in the first century. And what we're talking about, when we talk about a Jewish worldview, in particular what we're talking about is Jewish eschatology. So just to make sure you're awake, can you all say eschatology? All right, so earlier you guys spoke Latin, and now you're speaking really big theological words. Eschatology is simply the study of the end times, right? So somebody's eschatology is what they view the end of the world. So again, I just said earlier, a lot of us probably grew up under penal substitution theory. Again, most of us, potentially, have grown up with a particular eschatology that talks about, like, you know, these end times and rapture and all these kind of weird things that hopefully we've unpacked and cleaned that out of your brain as well. But the Jews, right, who are the original family that we're adopted into, the Jews have an understanding of the way that the world works. And it's often referred to in Scripture. And they have two periods. They have this current age, the age you find yourselves in, right? My dear brothers, let's not conform to the patterns of this world, right? This current age, don't conform to these things. Right? And then there's this hope about the age to come. Okay? So y'all with me? Mm-hmm. Cool. So there's two periods for the Jews. This current age, how they understand it, the things that you will see to know that you are in this current age, there are characteristics. Things like demon possession. Things like disease. There's a lot of D words. Demons, disease, destruction, division. Damnation, thank you, not just a good beer. Anybody? Russian River? Yeah, never mind. What else do we have on here? Death, sin, sickness, pain, war, abuse, poverty, natural disasters, etc. for the Jews, and you, like when we talk about like the problem of evil, right? Like if God is so good, why is evil things happening for the Jews? Because he's not currently ruling. This is the present age. This is the current age. Guess who's in charge? Anybody know? Satan. I just thought of the old Saturday Night Live. Satan? I'm surprised not at least one of you didn't do that. Right? So the idea is that the Satan, by the way, which in Hebrew is just the accuser, it's like a courtroom. The Satan is this guy who just keeps accusing and throwing lies at God. And so this current age for the Jew is, yep, this is what we expect to see. Of course Rome has their foot on our neck again. Right? Of course, we remember this. This is just like when Egypt was doing this to us. So there's this constant understanding of that's just what it is. So where is their hope? Their hope is in this age to come. And in the age to come, or we might see here the kingdom come, we have things like resurrection, new creation, life, joy, peace, presence of the Holy Spirit. There's reconciliation. There's restoration. Things are put back together. The verse I quote so often when I'm up here, Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. And me, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. So Jesus prays for unity and oneness and wholeness. And he says that's what's going to cause the world to believe because this present age, the world looks around and sees division and destruction. Y'all with me? So Jesus kind of natural, like, man, if we're one, then the natural result of that is that there's belief, worldwide belief in this age to come, right? Satan is no longer in charge. God's rule and the effectiveness of that rule, like Dallas Willard might say, right? The kingdom is where God's rule and how far it goes out into the land, right? This is the hope of the Jew. This is the hope that they have in their Messiah. Now, they all took that hope and they all wrote stories about it. That's the messianic expectations we've talked about. But today we're looking at how that hope makes its way to the cross. So if we can skip again, should be the diamond. All right, you guys have been such wonderful active participants. Can y'all hold up your diamonds for me? Some of you went to, oh, what's the joke? Not Zales. He went to Jared's. It's like some of you went to Jared's. Okay, so we have our diamond up. And so now what I'm asking you to do is recognize that we're looking at one angle. I'm not asking you to look at this angle today. You can put your diamonds down. Some of those look heavy. I'm not asking you to look at this angle of the diamond today at the expense of the other angles. I'm hoping that looking at this angle today, when you take a step back, that it makes that diamond that much more beautiful and radiant for us. Amen? That's our prayer today. All right, let's skip again past the Christus Victor. Cool. So, super paraphrased, and then we'll unpack this. But Christus Victor is the theory that Adam and Eve made humanity subject to the devil during the fall, and that God, in order to redeem humanity, sent Christ as a ransom or bait. We're going to unpack that. So that the devil, not knowing that Christ could not die permanently, would kill him and thus lose all right to humanity following the resurrection. Makes perfect sense, right? I think it kind of does, like in story-wise, like narrative-wise, but let's unpack that a little bit. Okay, so next slide. So a couple of this little bullet points. So this is the earliest kind of adopted view, like the understanding. I didn't do enough research, I'll confess, to know if they were actually saying that this is our theory. I don't even know if it was like theory. It was just, this is our understanding. This we had the age we were living in, the age to come, this has happened, this fits in with our eschatology, this fits in with the way that we see the world, the way it's working. So this it just kind of naturally, again, fits in. It's the earliest that the church adopted up until about 1097, current era, when the Roman Catholic Church made a shift towards satisfaction theory of atonement, which, again, Catherine will unpack for us. Bob, why do I keep doing that? It's like, I don't want you to teach it, Bob. I think it's because they're Presbyterian roots. I just assume. Sorry, theological jokes, whatever. Second point, I mentioned this earlier, but I really, really, really want you guys to come to this conclusion on your own, ideally. But other atonement theories should be seen in light of this foundational view. I do think that this is a foundational view. I think that, I don't want to say it's the foundation, but in terms of like just, even just chronologically, if this is kind of the first understanding, like this is what inspired these other theories. And again, I'd hate for us to walk away thinking that this new theory that comes in 1097, that somehow just because it's new, that it's better, right? But the theory at that time, hopefully we're going to see, it takes into consideration the experience of the day as well, right? And this takes into consideration the experience of the day for the early Christians and the early Jews. The major takeaway up here that I can tell you about this atonement theory is that Christ came to defeat Satan and his system of evil. Is there a weird sound right there? There was, right? Okay. This is the main kind of like the crux of this theory is that Christ was here to defeat Satan and his system of evil. Where do we see that? Can you click a lay? Click a lay. 1 John 3:8, right? So this isn't just a theory, again, that we're pulling out, that we're making up. Like, you can see the way that the authors are talking about this in the early years of Christianity. You can hear this viewpoint, right? The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Right, so it's not saying there that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to come and die in my place. Now, it might say that later, and we have to take that in consideration, right? And again, I'm not pinning these against each other, but here clearly we see that John is realizing there's something bigger that Christ is doing. There's a bigger game at work. Let's go to the next one in Hebrews, please. This one I actually put into the Message version just to kind of change it up for you guys a little bit, and I like the way it said it here at the end, but... since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death, and check this out, and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. I like the way that worded that, right? This fear of death. I had to sit with that for a little bit. Like, why would the authors need to talk about that? What was going on first century, second century, that people were fearing death, right? Now, I think probably just existentially, at some point, the human experience, there are at least one chapter, probably multiple chapters, where you contemplate your own death. And you probably develop a strategy to compensate for that fear. Y'all with me on that? But also, there's like things going on, right? Like today, like the stuff in Ukraine. I mean, there are people right now, like literally, yeah, fearing death in the next minute, possibly, right? That's their reality. For the early Christians, a lot of them were fearing the abuse of power by Rome, especially with that Christian label. They feared death. So this was a big issue. And the writers of the New Testament, they see that the way that the people, we react, the way that we live, God bless you, the way that we live when we are living in that fear of death is probably not thriving, right? It's probably not the shalom that the Creator desired for us. And so this invitation is to move away from that fear, right, into this other place, into this hope. But how do you do that without there being that action, right? And so that's, again, this idea that Jesus is taking that on at the cross, that is the action, that somehow mysteriously there's a battle happening, a spiritual battle happening at the cross that limits that fear that we have. Let's look at that a little bit more. If you can go to the next one, please. It's because of our fear of death that we exploit others. It's because of our fear of death that we hoard things, all because we're afraid to die. We believe that these things will give our lives meaning in the face of death. Let me have you just read that to yourself really quick. And, well, yeah, read it to yourself for a second. Just that first part. Guys, I confess that it's easy for me to read that and be like, yeah, not me, though. I don't hoard things. I don't do... Sure. I've developed a strategy around being afraid of death. So again, just think about that for a second. But, again, Christus Victor, right? Christ the Victor. Here is the belief again of the early church, and ideally all the way up until now. Through his death and resurrection, Christ replaces the fear of death with the hope of resurrection glory, breaking sin's power over us. This idea that perfect love casts out fear, that I don't have to live in a fearful, I don't have to fear the powers, I don't have to fear Rome, I don't have to fear maybe compromising my beliefs. You'll see a lot of that in the New Testament. I mean, that's what Revelation is almost specifically about. Why are you compromising? Do you forget that you're actually a part of this bigger thing that you win in the end? Right? And so this fear was causing people not to live out their calling. This fear of death causes us to contribute to powers and systems that are designed to perpetuate this kind of thinking. If you don't mind going back to the next slide. So this idea, again, of the Jewish eschatology, right? This current age and the age to come, this idea of fear of death. One of the things that came up a lot when I was teaching this stuff in the classroom, now granted, those were young minds, and you guys are all mature and classically trained and have been through everything, right? But one of the concerns would be like, well, Mr. Randolph, what do you mean, like, Satan's in charge? Right? Like this fear, and you're talking about all this stuff, and it says like death and sickness. Like, what do you mean, like, the devil is currently in charge or Satan's currently in charge? Right? Like, where do we see that? And so, again, just a reminder, if you can go to the next slide, I want to take you back to a very familiar story in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 4, we see the temptations of Jesus just before he starts his ministry, his earthly ministry. He's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And it says that he's tempted there, right? He's there for 40 days, 40 nights, which you should all know for the Jews means a long period of time marked by trial and suffering. It doesn't necessarily have to be literally 40 days and 40 nights. It's a literary device. But it's a long time, right, marked by trial and suffering. It's in the wilderness, which if you're a Jew, again, you know you go into the wilderness for trial and suffering and temptation. It's just where it happens. So he's out there. And he gets these temptations, right? The very first one has to do with food. He's been fasting, like, oh, come on, if you're the Son of God, just turn that stone into bread. You're all with me. You all know the scene. Cool. Well, the second temptation. Is it the second, Bob? It's the third, right? Where he throws himself off. Oh, no, where he commands, he said, all this can be yours. It is. I actually have the verse up. I'll put it in a second. I think it's the third. I'll bring that up in a second, but I want to show you guys. I thought this was a cool piece of art. It's called Get Away From Me, Satan. Done in 1895 by an artist who I can't pronounce their name, but can you all kind of see it? Let's go to that next slide. Luke 4:5-7, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you their authority and splendor. It has been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. I don't think that this can be called a temptation of Jesus unless the devil is somehow actually able to offer this up to him. Again, I will tell you this right now. I don't pretend to know all the verses to unpack all of this that shows you where Satan gets this authority. But at least the way that the story goes, at least the way that the authors are handling the story, they're being true to the story, they see this, that who's in charge? Again, this current age, it's the devil. Now, this is really easy answer, too, for with that Jewish worldview. This is a really good answer for why is there problems happening. Well, why is Rome doing this? Well, the Messiah is not here yet. This is what we should expect. Y'all with me? We're tracking? All right, next slide, please. We all seen it? Have you read it? Cricket, not read it or sing it? What? Man, sorry to call you out. Sorry. That's jacked up. There's a challenge at the end, and I'll challenge you to go watch it this week, okay? How's that? So most of us have seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or you've read the books. Another one hasn't? Is that a hand up? No? Oh, I'm sorry, friend. Okay. Well, dang. All right. Well, now I'm like, let's just stop and let's go watch the movie. No, I actually have a couple clips today. And the reason I bring this up, guys, is as Brian White and I were talking this morning, this could be a full, like class, seminary-level class in Christus Victor, Theory of Atonement. We could do a year-long study on this, right? And if you've seen Bob's notes that he handed to us as a teaching team, sometimes it feels like the expectation is that somehow we can do that in 30 minutes. The reality, and I know that's not your intention, Bob, the reality is, right, I can give you a taste. I can give you like a teaser trailer of what this theory is about. I can show you some places in Scripture to go check it out. I can tell you how the first century, second century Christians kind of interacted with this theory. But I can also tell you C.S. Lewis was highly influenced by Christus Victor theory, especially as it manifests in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So we're going to watch a couple clips of that to show us this visual of how we're seeing the Christus Victor at play. And then at the end, what I'd actually like you to do, I have a challenge for you. I'd love for you guys to go watch it this week. We started watching it last night with the kids, and like I said, I fell asleep. But it lends itself for some really good dialogue and some great visual to understand how this works. So for the sake of a few of you that haven't seen it, let me set the stage for this video clip. So there are four brothers and sisters who are sent away to live with an uncle or something like that, and they're walking around his mysterious old manor, and they find a wardrobe that leads to a magical land called Narnia. And there's a different story at play in Narnia, and there are different rules at play in Narnia. Animals talk, for one. They find themselves, when they get there, it's winter, and they find out that it's been winter for over 100 years. And it's been nothing but winter without Christmas either. So it's just this perpetual kind of gloomy, dark, doesn't seem like good things are happening. There's talk of this creature, this magical, eternal being, this lion named Aslan, who hasn't been around. There's just talk of him. It hasn't been spring. You guys can all picture this, right? And these kids find themselves there, and they find out they're a part of a prophecy, like any good fantasy, right? Like the hero's journey. They find out they're a part of this prophecy they're going to be future kings and queens. But something happens along the way that one of the brothers, he's a traitor. He turns on his brothers and sisters, because I guess that's what brothers and sisters do at some point in their life. He turns on them at the bidding and the flirtation of the White Witch, right? The Satan character. And the White Witch lures Edmund into her grips and causes him to turn on his brothers and sisters. Well, as a result of that, when he finally comes to his right senses, he escapes and he comes back home
to Aslan's camp, this god-like being, this lion, and they're all celebrating the return of their brother when all of a sudden the White Witch and her minions come into camp, and she demands that she gets Edmund back, that she gets her blood. And there's a really cool scene that I'm not going to show you, but you're going to watch it this week, one or three of you, and maybe you'll see this scene. But there's a really cool scene where the witch comes up, and everybody's kind of like, you know, like sizing each other up, and she says, you know, oh gosh, if anybody knows like the actual...
Old magic?
Is it old magic? Okay. She says, like, you know the old magic. You know that the law demands that all of the traitors are mine. And Aslan does this deep growl and like looks at her and like, it's really cool because it's kind of this rebuttal. And he's like, don't remind me, I was there when it was written. Right? So there's this like eternal kind of like, ooh, happening. And but there's this law nonetheless, that's this deep law, or this deep magic nonetheless, that is present, that Aslan seems to have to be adherent to, if you will. Y'all with me? Shortly after that, they go into the tent, Aslan and the White Witch, and he says, okay, let's talk this over. They come out of the tent, and she looks quite victorious. And she says, I've renounced my claim on this son of Adam, on Edmund. And everybody cheers, and she gets in her witch vehicle to leave. Sleigh? Yeah, thanks. she gets in her witch sleigh to leave, and she pauses and she looks back really quick and looks at Aslan and says, how do I know that you'll keep your end of the bargain? And he just growls and everybody laughs. But there's this sadness that comes over his face, and only Lucy notices it. You'll have to watch the movie to know who Lucy is, but she's the cute little one. She notices it in his eye that something's up. And this is where we're going to pick up this first scene, is shortly after that, Aslan's going to leave the camp of this big military, this hope that they all have. They're going to go and destroy the White Witch, and he's going to slowly walk away, and Lucy and her sister, anybody remember her name? You're all right. You passed the test. Lucy and Susan are going to go watch, kind of from far away, what's happening. What's this transaction? At its core, this really is reflecting, I would say, every aspect of the atonement theory of the cross itself. It's a dark scene, like literally dark. So we're going to turn the lights off, if you don't mind, real quick. Thank you. Yeah, let's see if we can check it out. It's going to be a little dark for a little bit, but.
You want some here? Why does he fight back?
shouldn't stop? What do you think, Jared? Is it buffering? Did I pick the wrong clip that ended at the right spot? We'll try 30 more seconds, friends. And if not, I'll have to try to my best to dramatically reenact. I hear it. Shayna, I'll play the line. No? Really? That's really strange. All right, well, sorry. So like the cross, in this scene, just got a little bit serious there where like it stopped and the witch is going to proclaim like kind of like finally, right? Like the end of the reign of Aslan is over. You know, finally the great cat is dead. She's going to stab him and it's, we are going to rule forever, right? And it's going to be winter forever. And she's going to stab him and leave the body there. And you couldn't really see their faces, but Lucy and Susan were there kind of back there watching. I'm really sorry, guys. That sucks. That throws me for a loop as well. I do have another clip, so I'm hoping that one's going to work. But if we can go to the next slide, Jared, that'd be rad. Ojalá, God willing. Awesome. Okay. This is a quote from Marcus Borg, super intelligent theologian. If you have the brain capacity, I highly recommend it. But for the Christus Victor view, the domination system, understood as something much larger than the Roman governor and the temple aristocracy, is responsible for the death of Jesus. Just like this system, right, this perpetual winter, this darkness, this system, is responsible for wanting the death of Aslan. It's the domination system that killed Jesus and thereby disclosed its moral bankruptcy and ultimate defeat. Again, in the Christus Victor understanding, what is happening at the cross, what's happening here with Aslan, the sacrifice, which we're going to see in this next clip, it's the sacrifice that is going to destroy this other system that is not built on sacrifice. This other system is built on power, is built on who has the most power, right? Who's strongest, who's sexiest, who has the most money, yada, yada, whoever, you know, just fill in the blanks, right? And this, what happens on the cross, the sacrificial love that's demonstrated, through Aslan in the movie, is what destroys that system. It loosens the grip of that system on all of the people and makes room for this hope. Y'all with me on that? Sorry, I feel a little off because our thing didn't come through. If you don't mind clicking to the next slide, I think this is a beautiful quote I found from Greg Boyd. Again, another theologian I'm a pretty big fan of. He says, the cross reveals the truth about God, and it disarms the devil who's been lying since the garden about who God is. Did he really say he loved you? Right? Isn't that the first lie in the beginning? Did he really say this? Did he really say you couldn't do this? And ever since then, has been lying to humanity about who God is and about our relationship with God. Right? It's the cross actually reveals the very nature of who God is. Which, that's what's hard for some of us. If you understand the cross as like God's wrath on humanity, like that's the reason that's the only way he can reconcile us, then it's hard for us to see the cross revealing the truth about God. That's actually where we have tension, whether you see that or not. Because we're also told that if you don't know love, then you don't know God because God is love. Right? And so in this is an invitation. Christus Victor is an invitation to look at the cross as a loving example of who God is. It's the very nature of God. Can you go to the next slide, please? by dying as a perfectly innocent victim at the hands of the Roman superpower, God, through Christ, exposes the cruelty and idolatry of human power structures. This is an invitation into an entirely different system, entirely different way of living, entirely different way of thinking. Hopefully the next clip will work. I'm trying to go a little fast. What do you think, Jared? All right, let's try it. This is the resurrection part. Yay!
We should go. What have they done? But we saw the knife. The witch.
If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic differently. That when a willing victim who has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards.
We sent the news that you were dead. Peter and Edmund will have gone to war. We have to help them.
We will, dear one, but not alone. Climb on my back. We have far to go, and little time to get there. And you may want to cover your ears.
Awesome. I'm glad that scene worked for us, because that's like the, right? Anybody willing to confess that you kind of got like the cool, like, oogly boogly goosebumps when Satan, or not Satan, when when Aslan comes in the sun, right? If you can go to the next slide, please. I love what Aslan says there, right? Like, if the witch knew, if the witch understood the deeper magic, she'd understand, she'd read it and interpret it differently. Instead, like this idea of bait. If you guys can envision the first and second century Jew, the idea for somehow, like, magically, something is happening in the story that when Jesus gets on earth, like, all of the evilness, all of the darkness for all of time is somehow being, like, sucked into Jesus like a black hole. Like, it's just following him all the way up to the cross, to the point that all of that darkness, and then even, right, and Paul's going to tell us later, that even death is going to lose its sting, that somehow it baited all of that evilness right into that place. But because there was an idea that somehow, like, Satan was going to win, the white witch thought Aslan was going to die, there was no thought of resurrection, right? Because what is the fear of death? The fear of death is that it's final, right? That's the concern, that this, it ends. And Jesus comes in this theory, like, what happens on the cross is, guess what? Death is no longer the final response. Death no longer has the final say. That even death itself is extinguished. There's victory over death on the cross. So in the Christus Victor model, and I think this is really key, the cross doesn't achieve God's forgiveness. It manifests God's forgiveness. The reason that's important is, at least in my own walk, I don't think anybody intentionally said this, like I said in the beginning, but as I received the penal substitution theory, as I grew up underneath that, I grew up thinking that it is because of the cross that forgiveness happens, that I can't be forgiven without the cross. And I think the thing that I love in the Christus Victor model is that it's the cross is actually what shows, it manifests God's forgiveness. If you can go to the next one. In other words, for those of you that need to hear it louder, nobody needs to be punished in order for there to be forgiveness. Amen? All right, if we go to the next slide really quick. So, I don't even know this is in closing because there's so much that y'all can go unpack and study for yourselves. I really would challenge you to go see the movie. But if the Christus Victor theory is helping us to see that death no longer has its claws in our life, let's think about that, right? So this is up on the board at the back, the chalkboard, and you can write this down there or take this home with you, but how has the fear of death manifested in your life? How is the fear of death expressed in your life? What strategies have you developed to calm, to ease, to avoid your fear of death? Maybe you don't have a fear of death, in which case, God bless you, move on to the next one, right? Which is that this is what it's there for. How is the power of new life and resurrection manifested in your life? How does the hope of glory and resurrection, how does that live out in your life on a daily basis? The Apostle Paul talks about like he recognizes there's a law at work in his body and he wants to do something else. That law is the law of death, right? That's that law is that law that kept us bound in this old system. So those of you who are participating and walking in this way of Jesus, how is his resurrection, and ideally, your eventual resurrection, how does that play out and live in your life? Lastly, I dare you to watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe this week, maybe with Colossians 2:15 in mind. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Yeah, I planned that. Holy Ghost. All right. Yeah, let me pray. Let me pray. Creator God, creator of mysterious things and happenings, I confess to you that I don't understand the cross. I don't fully get it. These theories are pretty cool, and they give us a handle, an understanding, a system by which we can try to understand and organize what's happening on the cross, but I don't understand why that would be your strategy. But I am thankful that it points to your love, and it points to your desire to be reconciled with us. I'm thankful that it shows your character of love. It shows your commitment to us. I thank you for the life, the teachings, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Father, may this series expand our understanding of you and deepen our love for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.